If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be continuing through the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5, and thank you for all coming back. It's been a couple weeks in a row that have been trying topics, maybe some challenging words, but they are the words of Christ, and we want to do our best to understand them and live in light of them. So we will continue going through this Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking specifically this morning at verses 33 through 37, which I'll read in just a minute. But as we come to these verses, we're in somewhat of a similar position as we were last week, in the sense that we're far removed from the common practice and familiarity with the tradition that Jesus is addressing. And so what he's doing throughout this Sermon on the Mount thus far is he's saying, you've heard that it was said. In a couple instances, he took a clear Old Testament command and then said, well, this has been misunderstood and taught incorrectly today. And so he addressed an Old Testament command. Well, the past 2 weeks, and this week included, he's going to take a tradition or a teaching that's more of a summary of an Old Testament teaching, and he's going to address the way that it was being practiced in that time. And we're not too familiar with the practice. So last week we saw the certificate of divorce. That was somewhat foreign to us. So we had to understand, what was happening in that day and time, and what was Jesus speaking against? And so that's going to be similar today with the practice of swearing falsely or taking oaths. And so we're going to have to dig into kind of what was going on there. But as we work through these verses, we're going to see the primary issue isn't understanding vows or oaths. The primary issue is the heart behind intentional deceit. I guess he's going to address the heart condition behind someone wanting to intentionally deceive or intentionally lie to others. The issue that Jesus wants to address in his followers is the importance of truthfulness, the value of truth, the necessity of being truthful people. And so in a time and place where the truth was regularly hidden and avoided, Jesus called his followers to be different. He called his followers not to get bogged down in the details of oath-making, but simply to tell the truth. And so we're going to see that Jesus himself, as the one who said, I am the truth, calls his people to be people of truth. And so we're going to see as we walk away from this passage, hopefully we're going to see that followers of Christ are to be trustworthy. As we try and apply this passage, we're going to see that truthfulness has always and will always be a distinguishing mark of God's people, because the world has always and will always be marked by non-truth tellers, by liars, by deceivers. And to follow Christ, to be part of his kingdom, is to be different from the world. And one of the ways that distinction is clearly seen is that we are people of the truth. That is to mark us. Let's read these verses and I'll pray for us and then we'll work through them. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, and I'll read through verse 37. And Jesus says, beginning in verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let's pray before we look at these verses. Lord, we want your word to search us, and even as we look at something involved in our lives, as we look at how we use our words, we recognize that every day we speak hundreds, if not thousands, of words, and this text calls us to examine every single one of them, because every single one is uttered not only before others, but in your presence. And so, Lord, help us. Give us discernment to know ways we need to repent and change and confess. Lord, help us to be people of truth, because we want to be your people marked by truth. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's only three sections here that we're going to work through in these verses. We're going to see first, as we look at verse 33, we're going to see the tradition. Okay, so he's gonna summarize the Old Testament teaching, that what it was said to those of old. We'll look at what was, and then we'll see in verses 34 through 36 the problem. So by looking at what he says there, we're going to get a sense of the problem, the current crisis that oath-taking was under in his time. And then finally, verse 37, we're going to see the simple solution, the solution to the problem that this oath-making business had created. So let's start there with verse 33 and understanding the tradition or the practice of this time. So we're going to see the teaching or tradition that Jesus is going to contrast. That's what he starts with. So look there at verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old. So again, this is an old covenant, an old teaching to those of old. And what was it told to those of old? You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. So there's two sides of this teaching that he's bringing up. Don't swear falsely. Do perform what you've sworn or what you've promised. If you have the NIV, it says, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. And so there's two parts to this teaching of old. And the first thing to recognize is that when he says that swearing, don't swear falsely, he's not talking about cursing. So sometimes we hear of swearing and we think cursing. He's not talking about curse words. Though those are important to address. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about swearing as in promises, as in making promises or oaths before the Lord. So swearing would be more akin to maybe a promise. Don't make a promise that you can't keep. Another translation would be, don't break your oaths. In other words, don't make a promise and then fail to keep it. Don't swear that you'll do something and then neglect to do it. That would be swearing falsely. Okay, so don't swear falsely, he says. That's a negative. And then closely related, a positive, but perform to the Lord what you've sworn. Same idea. Make a promise before the Lord to swear that you're going to do it. You should do it. So to swear before the Lord would mean that you're bringing him to witness your commitment. And the teaching of old was if you promise something before the Lord, if you call him as a witness, you should do what you say. Keep your word and do what you say. That's the teaching of old. And so this teaching that Jesus is bringing up here, this is a summary of what the old covenant taught regarding promises and oaths. It's a summary of how God's people were to act, how they were commanded to live when it came to swearing of oaths or making of vows. We see the Mosaic Law, it forbade irreverent oaths, the light use of the Lord's name or broken vows. Those were prohibited. Once the Lord's name was invoked, the vow to which it was attached became a debt that had to be paid to the Lord. To bring the Lord's name into it meant, I'm going to do it. And thus to not do it was a severe violation. So I'm going to read just a few passages because, again, I think this is a summary of some Old Testament passages. Leviticus 19, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. Verse 12 of Leviticus 19 then says, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord. So when you make a promise by the Lord's name, if you don't do it, you're profaning the Lord's name. This is one of the Ten Commandments, to make a promise in the Lord's name and then not to do it was to profane his name. It's a violation of the fourth commandment. Or Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Right? Vows were to be kept if they were made. The Old Testament prohibited both false oaths and unfulfilled oaths or vows. There was a seriousness that accompanied statements or promises that invoked the Lord's name. Oaths were to be taken seriously. And one other passage I think is significant in understanding this is Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. Listen to what this says. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23 say this. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So if you make a vow before the Lord and don't do it, you're guilty of sin. Verse 22, but if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now that's significant to understand because when it came to oaths and vows under the old covenant, they were for the most part voluntary. So you weren't required to, but if you did it voluntarily, then you were bound by it. once a vow was made, once you invoked the Lord's name, it was a binding promise or oath. You couldn't go back on a promise or vow or oath. And in all of this, in highlighting the seriousness with which promises were to be made, and in stressing the significance of invoking the Lord's name in an oath under this old covenant, the whole point was for this practice, this oath-making practice, to encourage truthfulness. That was the whole point, to show the importance of truthfulness. It was instituted, and it was a practice in this old covenant teaching that God's people were to be people of truth and weren't to lie and deceive. And so to take an oath was to declare your true intentions. I am going to do this. I am well-intentioned in making this promise, and to recognize the seriousness of the situation. And so when we think about it in that sense, that's not too foreign or far removed from our current setting. I mean, if you think about just a family member of ours, a cousin of mine, was sworn into the Newport News Police Department on Friday. And all 13 of the officers, they took an oath. Right? It was an oath, and they did so because it highlighted the seriousness of the calling before them. So they said, we swear to do this. We're going to uphold this responsibility. And it's a serious thing, or a public officer, a politician will have a Bible, or sometimes it's another book, but it's to highlight the seriousness of the office that this person is being put in. And often these charges end with the phrase, "So help me God," which is just to recognize, I'm making this before the Lord, and if I don't do this, he's the only one who can help me, because I'm making this before others and before him. To close a vow with those words is to invoke God as a witness. God, I am making this vow. It is serious, and I'm serious. And so that was the practice under the old covenant. These vows were given and made at significant points to highlight the seriousness of the situation. And they were always meant to encourage truthfulness. Don't swear falsely, but perform what you've sworn. This is a good teaching. Not bad. And so that's what Jesus is bringing up. So what's the problem? Why does he bring up this teaching to then contrast it? Well, we see the problem there in verses 34 through 36. Verse 34, "But I say to you," here's the contrast, "do not take an oath at all." So instead of swearing falsely and not performing what you've sworn, just don't swear at all. Now, he could have ended it right there. He could have put a period. But he didn't. He doesn't say, "Don't take an oath at all, end, stop." That's it. That's not his contrast. He doesn't end it there because there are specific things going on among the religious leaders in terms of taking oaths. And understanding that, understanding these specific situations that he continues to address, helps us understand the problem. So he continues, "Do not take an oath at all." If you look there in verse 34, "Do not take an oath at all." And then he says, "either by heaven," verse 36, "or by the earth," or "by Jerusalem," verse 36, "and do not take an oath by your head." And so here, four examples. Don't take an oath either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your own head. These are four specific oaths that Jesus singles out as not to be taken. That's a bit strange. I mean, why would anyone take an oath by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem? That's kind of strange. We don't understand. However, as we look, Jesus singles those out. He does so specifically, and we're attentive to what he's saying. We can at least recognize that these oaths must have been prominent among the religious leaders of the day. He says, don't do it. Not among this, not this. I think he's doing so because these are the exact oaths that were being made. He's saying, don't do it at all. Not by this, not by this, not by this. I think we can see that these were being presented as acceptable oaths, that Jesus is saying they're not acceptable. And so Jesus, to show what God requires, to show true righteousness, that's what he's doing in these antitheses, we can step back and say, okay, the practice of oath taking and making vows must have been corrupted or wasn't functioning the way it was intended to. Much like the certificate of divorce with it last week, where their certificate was meant to curb the hardness of human hearts, had been turned into something to accommodate a sinful heart. That's what was happening at this time. And so what was happening? Well, the good news is that Matthew, later in his gospel, gives us marvelous examples of what was happening. So I want you to hold your place in Matthew 5, but turn to Matthew 23. Because this is the only way that I was able to make some sense of what was happening here with the practice of what was going on in Jesus' time. So Matthew 23, I'm going to read verses 16 through 22. So if you're there, you can follow along. If you're not there, just listen to what Jesus says, because he's addressing the situation and oaths that were being taken by the religious leaders. This is the context that he's speaking into. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 16, "Woe to you." So this is a series of woes. He's addressing all the issues of these religious leaders. "Woe to you blind guides who say," this is what they're saying, "Oh, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, well, he's bound by his oath." Verse 17, "You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred?" Verse 18, "And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" So Jesus continues, "Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." And so that gives us a picture as to what's going on. The woes that he's addressing, these charges he's bringing against the religious leaders, we find out that they're saying to their followers, these are the religious experts who are telling their followers, "Hey, you can swear by the temple and it means nothing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you got to keep it. You can swear by the altar of the temple and it means nothing. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, well, then you're bound by your oath." And Jesus is saying, that is ridiculous. First, it's ridiculous to make those distinctions. That's what he's saying. You can't swear by one and not take the whole. You swear by the altar or the gift on the altar. You're swearing by the altar. You're swearing by, it's all connected. It's ridiculous to make those distinctions. But second, if you're making those distinctions, you have them backwards. You're elevating the sacred stuff while minimizing the temple itself, which had been set apart as sacred. You're missing the point. God's presence is here in the temple, whether it's the gift or the altar or the gold or the temple. This is before the Lord. It all is. And so as Jesus is speaking, as we go back to Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is teaching his followers, we can recognize and understand that Jewish leaders were teaching their followers that there were times when an oath was not binding, which may not seem like much of a big deal until you think about the whole purpose of taking an oath in the first place. The whole purpose was to show the seriousness of the situation and to highlight the significance of your intentions and the truthfulness of your actions. That was the whole point. And so to have a group of leaders who actually maintain and teach others that there's a category of oath taken that's not binding misses the whole point. It is very deceitful and goes against the whole point of the oath. D.A. Carson, one commentator, says that oaths that had been designed to encourage truthfulness had become occasions for clever lies and casuistical deceit. They could swear by heaven or the temple and intentionally deceive or lie because those oaths were not binding, which means knowing, okay, I can appear pious and I can swear by the temple. And in the back of my mind, knowing, oh, my teacher said that that's not binding. So I can say what I can appear pious without ever intending to keep it. And that the onlooker will say, wow, what a pious guy. When me in my heart know, I have no intention of keeping this. So there's a whole system of oath making that wasn't even required to be followed up on. It seems as though the Pharisees had invented the first form of finger crossing. You remember that? Nah, I crossed my fingers. Yeah, I told you something, but my fingers were crossed, so I don't have to keep my promise. That's what was happening. And these Pharisees, the way they could get around being held accountable for their promises and their followers, the way they could get around it, knowing, okay, we can't say if you swear by the Lord's name, then you don't have to keep it. They knew that that was a binding thing. They knew that was significant. They couldn't go there. But they could find something that was just close enough to the Lord without infringing upon that. So we can say heaven or earth or Jerusalem, all of which were religious words that could appear to be pious while at the same time enabling one making the oath to avoid accountability, to know, I don't have to do this. So externally, they could appear righteous, making a vow or promise on behalf of the Lord, while at the same time knowing it was all for show. And so Jesus, into this context and into this common deceitful practice, says, don't take an oath at all. Don't take an oath by God's name, which no one would argue against. But he continues, neither take an oath by heaven. Why? For it is God's throne. Neither by earth. Why? For it is God's footstool. And neither by Jerusalem. Why? For it is the city of the great king, or the city of God's king. And so in all of these examples, what Jesus is doing in these inappropriate oaths, he's saying that these are wrong oaths to make, because in all these situations, you can't get away from the Lord's connection to them. You can't make an oath that the Lord is not invoked in. While making the oath, if you think you can get away from invoking God's name by simply saying, well, I swear by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem, Jesus says, in essence, even in these cases, the Lord is there. It's his throne, it's his footstool, it's his city. No matter what you swear an oath by, even if you're convinced, even if your righteous leaders tell you there's a loophole in the oath-making system, the reality is that no oath can be made apart from God's view. And so whatever you say, God hears, God sees, and God expects you to follow through. The world is his. That's the point in Jesus listing these specific examples. He relates everything that is sworn by to the Lord himself in order to show that you can't get away from the Lord, which also means you can't swear an oath that is somehow removed from the Lord's knowledge and somehow remove the Lord from seeing or expecting sincerity. I mean, just as I've been thinking through this, we just recognize this is every single word that comes from our mouth. It's not just when in a setting saying, well, I promise. No, every single word is before the Lord. It is an all-encompassing command that we find here. But he continues, notice, even your own head. The fourth example, even your own head, the smallest hair on your head. You may be tempted to think, well, I can swear by that because that's mine. I mean, some of you have lost it already, but some of you say, well, that's my hair. It's mine. I have authority over that. And he says, not even that, because you do not own even your own hair. They're all numbered, and the Lord is sovereign over them. In fact, he's the one who makes them white or black. Regardless of what L'Oreal or Just for Men does for you, the Lord is still sovereign over the color of your hair. That's the point being made very clearly by Jesus to his listeners, is simply taking an oath in order to escape accountability, or taking an oath while thinking that God would allow intentional deception, totally misses the point of vows and oaths. The system had been corrupted. In a religious world where oaths were being used the way that the religious leaders were using them, it is better, says Jesus, just not to do it at all. Instead, what's the solution? Verse 37, our last point. The solution, according to Jesus, verse 37, don't take an oath. Don't even be involved in that. Instead, verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. The solution, the contrast that Jesus makes is to bypass all oaths and simply to tell the truth. There's no need, says Jesus, to try and give further support of the validity of your claim or your promise. Just say what's true. Let yes mean yes and no mean no. There's no in between. There's no need for clarification. There's no need for further support of the validity of your word. Simply say yes or say no and mean it and keep it. For the one whose righteousness is concerned, not with appearances, but with truth, a simple yes or no is sufficient. Because as we see, every word is before God. Every word. The righteousness that God requires is not to be convoluted or confused with oaths and vows. The righteousness that God requires is a righteousness that simply tells the truth. And so the followers of Christ are being confronted with the call to tell the truth. Just say what you mean and mean what you say and do what you say you're going to do. And that holds true no matter what the situation. That holds true no matter what the appearance. That holds true no matter what the cost. That holds true no matter what the consequences. The follower of Christ is someone who recognizes that the truth is important. That one word is enough when that word is uttered before the Lord. As another commentator, R.T. France, puts it, a simple yes or no should be all that is needed. As soon as it is necessary to bolster our yes or no with an oath in order to persuade others to believe what is said, the ideal of transparent truthfulness has been compromised. Since oaths were sought to give support or credibility to one's words, the reality is words from the followers of Christ shouldn't need any additional support or credibility. Instead, yes or no should be sufficient. The moment we think, well, I need more than that, we've missed the point. The conclusion of the matter is that it is never necessary for Christ's people to swear an oath before they utter the truth. The truth isn't something the follower of Christ turns on and turns off. It is who we are. We tell the truth. I mean, I thought if you think back to your elementary school days, your playground days, remember when there is an issue, that there's a situation, a crisis, whether something's missing or whether the neighbor's window is broken or whether someone's secret had been spread or someone's crush had been told, whatever the situation, in that moment when you were confronted with whether or not you did it, whether you did or not, I didn't do it, I swear. I swear on my mother's grave. Maybe that's a little older, middle school, high school. Elementary school, cross my heart. Hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. No telling where that came from, but that's what we said because that meant we were serious. We went in to prove, I'm telling the truth. You gotta believe me. I'm not guilty. And we see this pattern, whether one's guilty or not. The guilty person will be just as adamant. Believe me. And the problem with this, of course, first of all, is to say those things, to swear those oaths, is to cast doubt on everything else you've ever said. Like, I'm telling the truth. Believe me this time. I'm telling the truth. It's like, well, what about every other time? Do you operate in like, I never tell the truth, but this time I am, right? So that's a problem. But more importantly, if our character is such that when we say something, we're not believed, it's not the listener's fault. It's my fault. Why am I not believed? As kids, we don't need others to teach us to lie. I mean, if you have kids, you don't teach them to hide candy in their room when they know they're not supposed to. You don't have to tell them to deny what they've done when they know they've done it. We don't teach our kids to lie or deceive or to shirk responsibility. And the reality is we don't have to look out to outside forces as the main cause of our kids' deceit and lies. We don't have to look to outside forces as the main cause of our deceit and lies. It is part of human nature. Children are born with a sinful nature that reveals itself in telling lies. And it's the same with us. That is the natural heart language of humanity. We are liars. And Jesus says, the religious leaders of his day were no better than the kids on the playground figuring out how many ways they could deceptively convince others with their words that they were telling the truth, knowing that they were lying. And so Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. People shouldn't have to wonder whether you're telling the truth or not. That shouldn't be going through the mind of your neighbor when you're telling him something. When you're sharing information, they can say, well, I don't know if this is true. She always tells stuff that I don't know if it's true. That shouldn't be a response of the person listening to you. What you say should be true. And Jesus continues the last phrase here, anything more than a yes being yes and a no being no comes from evil, or maybe your translation says comes from the evil one. And his point is simply to say that anything more than a yes or no, any desire to build that or to emphasize that can be traced ultimately back to evil. or to the evil one himself. The point being, any desire to try and deceive or manipulate or lie is something that's not in accord with the kingdom of Christ. Instead, it's right in line with the kingdom of darkness that is ruled by the father of lies himself. And so when we lie, when we fail to tell the truth, or we fail to perform what we have said, we are living in accord with our first father, who was the father of the scribes and Pharisees. Our words are to point to truth. And Jesus would say, whenever that's not the case, we are misusing our words. Thus, in a world where oaths and vows had been turned from ways of promoting truth to ways of encouraging deception, Jesus says, don't even bother. Instead, just tell the truth. By doing so, it's clear who's following me. And it's clear who's following the scribes and Pharisees, and ultimately who's following their father, the evil one himself. And so truthfulness is significant for the follower of Christ. And so how do we apply this? I mean, I just have three simple points of application. I mean, the first one, just to address, because in reading commentaries, this is something that's also often been taken for Christians never to take any oath. So people read this and say, well, what about when legal oath taking? Jesus says, don't take an oath at all. Am I violating the command of Christ if I, before I testify on a stand in court? Am I violating his command? There have always been Christians or groups of individuals who have seen this passage as forbidding that. I don't think that's what this passage teaches. That's not the teaching that Jesus is addressing here. He's addressing a specific type of oath. He's teaching to contrast the specific teaching and practices of the scribes and Pharisees, and they were teaching an entirely different perspective on oath taking. Jesus says, don't take an oath, because this is how it's functioning now. Don't do that. Instead, tell the truth. This means that Jesus' condemnation of oath taking is a very specific type of oath taking. And he's actually attacking the heart behind that type of oath taking. And so when we live in a country that requires us to take an oath of office or of service or before taking a stand in a courtroom, there's not a conflict here. As I even mentioned earlier, part of the crux of these oaths being taken in Jesus' time was they were voluntary. And so I don't think there's a conflict here with legal oath taking. I think as Christians, we can boldly take oaths knowing I'm telling the truth, whether I take this oath or not. This is not an oath to deceive those who are hearing this, which is what the case happened to be when Jesus was teaching. But more specifically, points of application. I think we just recognize the truth about lies from this passage. Recognizing that the main point is the importance of truthfulness, recognizing that God's people are to be marked by truth, that being people of truth is part of living in the righteousness required of God's people. We do well to understand, not that we're called to truth, but to understand that the enemy of truth is lying and deception. And so we just recognize that Satan himself is the father of lies, and to be a liar is to prove oneself as a child of the devil. Lying is a gross violation of God and his character. Lying didn't exist in the original creation. It's not part of the good creation. It is an effect of the fall. Lying is a mark of Satan because it is his very nature, and lying in and of itself is anti-God. It's evil in its core. Deception and untruth are diametrically opposed to God. Therefore, to be a habitual liar or exaggerator or gossip while also claiming to be a follower of Christ is impossible. That's how seriously we ought to view lying and deceiving. Misusing our words is not some non-serious secondary issue of sin or category of sin. To lie is to transgress God's law, to violate his character. And thus on the same level as murder and adultery. And to incur God's judgment. And like those, lying also grows in the heart. We must not minimize the seriousness of deception. It comes from Satan himself. He is the father of lies. And especially when lying takes root within a church. What better way for Satan to rejoice than that his his enemies, the people of God, the brothers and sisters who've been united together in one body, are lying and deceiving one another. That is a victory for the evil one. We must fight against that. Another thing to recognize about the truth of lies is that it takes many forms. There are many forms of lying. So we may think, well, outright bold-faced lies, right? I'm good there. But that lying takes many forms. We can exaggerate. We can gossip. We can spread hearsay. There's all kinds of ways for us to lie. And so we just recognize every word that I use, every statement that I make, either affirms what is true, aligns with what is true, or it is a misuse of my words. Every word. It's either true or it's not. And if it's not, it is opposed to God and it is sin. And so this is an all-encompassing command. Again, this is the heart that Jesus requires for his followers. He desires for us to be truth tellers from our heart, that every word has to flow through this filter of, is this God-honoring? Does this give grace to the hearer? Is it true? Is it beneficial? Or is it not? And if it's not, it doesn't come out. And we just recognize lying, as I said, it's natural to us. If you're anything like me, it's not hard to lie. In fact, it's really easy. It comes naturally. It's not hard to fudge the truth a little bit. You're running behind. Hey, are you almost here? You were like 5 minutes out, knowing good and well your GPS says 9 minutes. Right? That is a lie. You are intentionally deceiving. I'm running behind. I don't want them to get upset. I don't want them to think poorly of me. Instead of saying, oh, I'm 9 minutes away, I'm sorry, we fudge the truth. And we lie and deceive. We want to hide behind these false words. And so it comes natural to us. And we just have to be aware of the heart behind our lies and our natural ability to lie. It's a heart that thinks that if I tell the truth, I'm going to be exposed, or the truth, these words are going to reveal things that would be better kept in the dark, like me running behind. Or the extent to which I'm struggling with this certain issue. And we think, well, if I can just lie, then I don't have to address this, and that's actually going to be better for me. And Jesus says, that's the heart that is not okay for my Father. That's the heart that he comes to address. And so when we think about our proclivity to lying, whenever we lie, whenever we deceive, and if you don't struggle with this, just bear with me, because this is for my good, okay? So all you non-liars, just bear with me. But whenever we lie or deceive intentionally, whether it's what we consider a little lie or maybe a major lie, and all in between, when we lie, we're refusing to let others know the truth. We're refusing to speak what's true. We're withholding the truth, and in doing so, we think that we're safe. We're afraid of being known or exposed. When we lie, we choose to remain in the darkness and to hide, thinking that we're safe in the dark, because we wrongfully see others as enemies or opponents to be guarded against, when the reality is those who are members of the kingdom of Christ, those who are part of God's people, are called to be honest and to hold one another accountable, and to walk in the light together. Did you notice what we said at the very beginning of the service? As we confess our sins, we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So relationships are a byproduct of light living, living in the light. God's people are called to walk in the light and to value the truth. And so just as we try and apply this, we just stop and recognize that we don't do this perfectly. We fail at this. I mean, just think, every single word that you've said this morning or this week, this year, this stage in your life, this entirety of your life, every word must live up to this standard. And part of the way you apply it is we just say, that's a hard call. That's hard to do. Part of the application is honestly knowing ourselves. mindful of how we have failed to do this. I mean, just in me, so I have the advantage of thinking through this most of the week. And every interaction, it's in my head like, oh yeah, I don't need to say that. I need to just say yes. And it haunts me in the best possible way. And so one of the ways that I want this to apply is for as we go, just every word we use to think, well, why would I say that? Why wouldn't I tell the truth? Which leads to the final point of application, which is simply the hope of the liar. Or the hope for the liar, the hope for me, the hope for you. We can endeavor to walk in the light, and we can be people who are committed to telling the truth, not because it's easy and not because we'll succeed without fail. No, as we've seen throughout these teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, we are sinful people. Right? We're not relieved from this law to then be given a new law that we have to keep. Right? These commands that we've seen, they're impossible. Yeah, you think you can get away with not murdering? Well, what about don't be angry? Yeah, you think you can get away with not committing adultery? What about lusting? I mean, these are impossible, and that's the point. Because as we hear these words from the perfect one, we stand as the one who is not perfect. We stand as the sinner for whom the preacher would die. We stand as those who give in to the temptation to lie, whether with our neighbors or our children or other church members. We stand as those who know the pull of deception and the appeal of not having to tell the truth and to keep our words and make promises and keep them. We know how easy it is not to do that. And as we stand as convicted sinners, our hope, it's not that God overlooks my sin or sweeps it under the rug. My hope, it's not that God doesn't think that my lying's a big deal, because he doesn't just sweep our sin under the rug, and he does think our lying is a big deal. Our hope is that the God who made us and who calls us to the standard, he knows us completely. He knows you better than you know yourself. He's known me my entire life. He knows every moment of my life, past, present, and future. He knows every false word that's come out, every hard intention that would lead to a false word coming out, every deceptive thought or intention. He knows it all. And yet, Christ died for me. That's my hope. That must be your hope. You can't move out of here saying, I'm going to tell the truth and God's going to be happy with me. No, that is a wrong application. The application is that God knows you and he knows your lying, deceitful heart. And he loves you just the same because Christ accomplished a righteousness that is freely given to you upon faith and repentance. And you're accepted not because of your resume, but because of the resume of the Son of God who was spotless and perfect and crucified on your behalf. You see, when we lie and deceive, we do so because we don't want to be exposed. We don't want others to know the truth about us or think poorly of us or laugh at us or be able to hold us accountable and ask us about it maybe at a future point. Lying provides a false sense of security, but just like the Pharisees neglected to understand, the reality is that there's nothing in this life that can be hidden from the Lord. You may fool others, but you can't fool him. God knows, and the confidence, the hope that we have in knowing that he knows is knowing that he still calls us his own and redeems us. And as he does so, we then become truth tellers, but we're truth tellers in process. We're changed, we're transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We're progressively made more like him. And this change comes from the inside out, from a heart that desires the truth. And then that desire for truth sometimes works its way out, but sometimes it doesn't. Then we say, Lord, help me. I want to honor your truth. I rejoice in truth. Help me. And then our desire for truth, it works itself out progressively more and more and more until we say, wow, that came naturally. I'm being transformed. God is working in my life. And as we do that, we point to him and say, thank you, Lord. We don't take credit. We praise him that he calls us as we are, but he doesn't leave us where we are. But he saves sinners and then transforms us into the image of his Son. And because he accepts us, not based on our own righteousness or performance, but because of that of Christ that is freely given to us, we can tell the truth. Let's pray as we close.